or on a more personal level, bad things do happen to good people. And sometimes we struggle just with what's going on in our own lives. Why
this work situation that I'm in? Why is our family situation such a mess? Why are our finances so just out of whack? Why did this bad health, whatever it is, accident or cancer or a heart attack or some other problem, why did this come on me or my loved ones? Why did this bad thing happen to my child? So on a very personal level, we deal with those kinds of things. We have been in a series, I guess I would say off and on series, on Psalm 119. And we come today to the darkest passage in Psalm 119. I don't know exactly how to describe it other than that. But we're going to look at something. Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. In context, remember, Psalm 119 is all, the concentration in Psalm 19 is on the Word of God, and different terms are used for it, law, precepts, commands, and so on, but they're all pointing to the Bible of ancient Israel. They're all pointing to the instructions that God had given to Israel, and it's a meditation on that. But it combines something else. Not only is it a meditation on the Word of God given to Israel, but it's a prayed meditation. Throughout, God keeps referring directly to God. He's praying to God. And in this passage, we see those two things. It is a meditation largely on the relationship between trouble in our lives and the Word of God, but it's a prayed meditation. Psalm 119, starting with verse 81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. The psalmist has trouble. We've seen it before. He's made references to the arrogant who are against him. He's spoken of persecutors. But here it comes into high gear. Notice how he describes where he is in his life. He says, verse 83, I am like a wineskin in the smoke. The allusion there is probably to a wineskin that doesn't have any wine in it and is hanging in a smoky tent, and after a while it dries out and shrivels up, and he's saying, my life is like that. It is dried up and shriveled. He says in verse 84, or he speaks of his persecutors. In verse 85, he speaks of the arrogant who have dug pitfalls for him. In other words, they have set traps for him. It's contrary to the law of God. These people are acting contrary to God, but it is, you know, traps for him. Verse 86, he speaks of men who persecute him without cause. So, this has apparently gone on and on, and notice what he says about where he is in the face of this. Verse 81, my soul faints with longing for your salvation. The salvation, you see, isn't here. He's longing for the salvation, and his soul is just fainting. Verse 82, my eyes fail looking for your promise. You've made promises to me, but I don't see them. My eyes are just wearing out looking for the promises. Verse 87, speaking of his enemies, they almost wiped me from the earth. The picture that the psalmist is giving us is of continuing, unrelenting trouble. Now, in his case, it specifically has to do with evil people who are persecuting him, who are setting traps for him, who are against him because of his faith, because of his commitment to God. But in principle, the same thing can apply to any aspect of your life when you just feel like you're in a pit and there seems to be no hope of deliverance. And when it goes on and on and on, you know, it's one thing for something bad to happen to you, but it's another thing when the bad thing that happens to you just doesn't let go. It just keeps going. It seems as if there's no end to it. And we can relate to him saying his soul faints, his eyes fail. It's as if he's almost been wiped off the earth. It just won't let go. The pain that's involved in it, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, whatever the pain is, it just won't let go. And after a while, it wears on you. And you can become depressed, despondent, hopeless. Where do you go? How do you handle those times in your life? Now, there's something I know about you, and that is either in the past, either this has happened to you, or it's happening now, or it will happen, and that is there's going to be trouble in your life. I don't know what it is. My prophecy doesn't extend that far. I thought maybe I should go on the road as a psychic. I know the trouble. You have had trouble, or you will have trouble, or, you know, okay, maybe not. But we all go through these periods. And in this dark spot in 119, what do we learn about dealing with those dark periods? Actually, we learn quite a bit. One of the things we learn is it's a good time to talk to God. Notice he's talking to God here as he speaks here. He speaks of your salvation, your word, your promise. He's speaking to God. And he sometimes the first casualty of suffering is prayer. Now, some people are driven more to prayer, but other people are driven away from prayer. Sometimes just in the midst of the suffering, we so lose perspective on who we are spiritually and what's going on in our lives that prayer gets pushed to the periphery. But for the psalmist, rather than getting pushed to the periphery, he just prays more. Donald Bloch once wrote a book called The Struggle of Prayer. And in that book, he contends that the very essence of prayer has to do with petition. There are other things that are part of prayer, but the very essence of it is petition. And it is, using his description, struggling with God, in a sense. Struggling with what's going on in our lives before the living God. Bloch says that prayer is also based on God revealing himself to us. This isn't just our out there searching for God, looking for where we can find him. No, God reveals himself, and it is when he reveals himself that we begin talking to him. Because he has revealed himself in his word, we talk to him, and we struggle because life is struggle. I think Bloch has something there. Prayer is a kind of struggle. In Colossians 4, Paul refers to someone who's praying for the Colossian church, and he speaks of him as, the NIV translates it, wrestling for them in prayer. The word for wrestling there, because I know you wanted a little Greek today, but the Greek word for wrestling there is agonizo. You don't even need to know Greek to know what that's saying. It's agony. He's agonizing in prayer for you, struggling, wrestling to the point of agony. That's at the very heart of prayer. And so often our prayers become just too easy, too simple, too now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers. But in the midst of suffering when we pray, and when we are praying about our suffering, they take on a different aspect. And notice in his praying, notice he asks God questions. Verse 82, when will you comfort me? Verse 84, how long must your servant wait? Verse 84, when will you punish my persecutors? Notice when, how long, when. When will you comfort me? There's the positive statement. He's looking for the comfort of God, but he wants to know when it's going to come. He hasn't gotten it yet. How long am I going to have to wait? And then when again, when will you punish my persecutors, which is kind of the negative side of it. The positive side is, when are you going to comfort me? And you might say negative, not totally negative, is when will you punish my persecutors? But it's as if it's still way off, and he's looking for deliverance. He's looking for salvation. He's looking to God for comfort. He's looking for justice on the ungodly persecutors. And he's waiting, but there seems to be no end to his waiting. And he just says that to God. Asking God when, how long, why, are all legitimate questions. Because prayer is a dialogue. We talk to God. It's not just nice flowery words that sound good, but it's a conversation. It's communicating our thoughts and our feelings and all of our struggles and pains as well. And in the midst of suffering, it's important to be able to talk to God. So when you're in the midst of suffering, whatever that suffering may be, talk to God about it. Continually talk to God about it. Second thing is, from this passage, is hope in God. Notice verse 81, he says, in the midst of his longing for salvation, I have put my hope in your word. And the first part of 82, he speaks of looking for your promise. Those two things are connected. Notice he hopes in the word of God, and he looks for the promise of God. If the promise of God, if what you think is the promise of God for you is not based in his word, then it's suspect. People can imagine all kinds of things God's promising them. But when you ground it in the Word of God, then there's an objective standard there. I'm not just making this up. God said it. And it's important that in the midst of suffering that we find hope. That we find hope in God. He speaks of he believes based on the Word of God that salvation is coming. That God will comfort him, that God will judge the wicked. He believes that. It's all based in the promise of God. It's important that in the midst of suffering, we cling to the promises. Not just that we recognize them, but that we hold to them and we actually claim them. Lord, you have made this promise. I claim the promise you have made. And throughout the Word of God, there are promises, big promises, littler promises, sometimes to individuals, promises to the whole nation of Israel, promises to us in Christ. A couple of them that come to me is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Moses is handing over leadership to Joshua. Moses is fading from the scene. Joshua will lead the people into the promised land. And in handing over that leadership, God says to Joshua and to the whole people of Israel, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, he wasn't promising that there would never be any problems for them to face, never any issues, but he did promise his presence. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Isn't that a good promise when you're facing the kind of things that they were facing? In the book of in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the last chapter, chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews quotes that verse from Deuteronomy and applies it to the Christians of his day. What was going on with the Christians of his day? Well, if you go back through the entire book of Hebrews, what you find is a tired church. They have been persecuted. Their property has been seized. Some of them have been put in prison. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by their Jewish non-Christian brethren. And they're tired. Understand? They're tired. They've been at this a long time. And we say a body can only take so much. You know, they're tired. And the book of Hebrews is meant to say, okay, you're tired. You've really been through the ringer. But don't give up. Keep going. And in that last chapter, the writer of Hebrews encourages them with those words from Deuteronomy. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. There's the promise of God. In the midst of suffering, we can claim the promise of God. Lord, you promised that as I am faithful to you and I continue with you, that you will be with me. Even if I don't feel your presence at this very moment, I claim your presence because it's based on your promise. So, And hope, by the way, let me say, hope isn't just a wishful thinking for something good that I would like to happen. Biblically, hope is based in the promise of God, and because it's based in the promise of God, it's sure. It's sure. In the New Testament, to say that we have hope in Christ, to say, as it says in Hebrews 6, and that we sang about earlier, that hope is the anchor of the soul, isn't just, I hope things will turn out okay. That's not New Testament hope. New Testament hope is, I know things are going to turn out okay because God promised it. I claim the promise. I look expectantly and I wait expectantly for God to finish the deal. We are not uncertain whether God will give us what he promised. We're only uncertain exactly when he's going to do it and what it might exactly look like in the end. But there's no uncertainty that God will do what he's promised. And so in the midst of suffering, it's important to be able to hold on to that. So we pray, we live in hope, and finally we live in obedience. Again, in the midst of suffering, it's easy to begin to downplay obedience. And it can be for a number of reasons. It can be, I've been getting it and getting it and getting it, and it's time for me to give out. Okay, I'm going to get revenge. It might be along those lines. It might be, I'm really suffering, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything, so maybe it's just time for me to figure out how to be happy. Whatever that may mean. And I'll do it on my own terms. Now, God is perfectly capable of making us happy, but it'll be on his terms and in his way, and it'll be better than anything that we can dream up, but we have trouble believing that. We somehow think that we've got the keys to happiness and we can figure it out, and even though we wouldn't say better than God, a lot of times that's the way we treat it. And so it's easy for obedience to become minimized for whatever reasons. But notice again back in Psalm 119, it's throughout here, that this devotion to the Word of God. He hopes in the Word of God. He looks to the promise of God. He, verse 83, he doesn't forget the decrees of God. There are these ones in 85 who live in contrary to the law, but it's not the psalmist. He recognizes, verse 86, that all the commands of God are trustworthy. Verse 87, he does not forsake the precepts of God. In verse 88, he obeys the statutes that come from the mouth of God, spoken by God. I had a former student of mine who once asked if God has a personal will for human beings, for individuals. And I think that was the extent of his question. My answer was yes. And there are two parts to it. There's what's revealed and what's not revealed. What's revealed is in the Bible. That's a personal will. A lot of times we don't think about things, God's personal will for us, but it is. This is his personal will for us. And I said he probably also has a will for us that's not revealed, but the problem is we don't know what it is. He knows what it is, but we don't know what it is. And us trying to figure it out is really a bad idea because we can't. But what we can know is what God has revealed to us, what he's revealed in his word. And that is meant to be lived by, to be obeyed. And there is no substitute for obedience. We human beings tend to want to find substitutes for obedience. Well, if I go to a worship every week, is that a substitute? Is that close enough? Okay, I know I'm not really living the way I should, but I'll go to worship. Or I'll put extra money into the collection plate. Will that do it? Or I'll do something nice for somebody. Or I'll just try to avoid kicking dogs or doing other bad things. But there's this whole area of my life maybe where I say, but I don't really want God messing with this. I'll live this one the way I want to, but I'll try to substitute something else for just doing what God says. You can't do it. Obedience is our only correct response to God's word. We soak it in, we listen, we do what it says. I mean, that he revealed himself and he revealed his will for us so that we might claim his will. And this goes throughout the spiritual life. It goes throughout the Christian life. The Christian life begins in obedience. When we come to faith in Christ, there is an absolutely necessary, automatic and necessary obedience that needs to take place. When we confess Jesus as Lord, which is the outside of the inside of believing, we believe in our hearts and we confess with his mouth, Romans 10 says, that is an act of obedience. When we repent, which means we were headed in one direction, away from God, and now we head back to God, that's obedience. When we surrender to the will of God in baptism, that's obedience. There's no substitute for those things. We need to be obedient. But the whole Christian life then is lived out of that same place. We keep asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What kind of person do you want me to be? What do you want me to be as a father, mother, son, daughter, friend, worker, Christian, disciple of Jesus Christ, whatever. Every area of our lives, we keep asking, what do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? And then we follow that. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, as I've said, we can begin making substitutes. The edge can come off of that, but it must not. And then finally, let me say this. We do this, and then there is a wonderful thing that God offers us. It's in verse 88 again. It's kind of hidden in the NIV's phrase, preserve my life. That might be better translated something like revive my life. Or give me life. It's not just preserving what I've got. It's actually giving me something. God offers us life. In the midst of suffering, which may feel as if all the life is being taken out of us, just drained away. We're like a wineskin in the smoke, dried up, shriveled, dying. But in the midst of that, God offers us life. Life in this world and life in the world to come. And that's his precious gift. So in the midst, whenever bad things just keep coming and coming and coming to you, pray, live in hope, live in obedience. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for these words of Scripture. We thank you that in the midst, that we have the promise that even in the midst of suffering and pain, that we can look to you. We can talk to you, look to you in hope, and we can live for you in obedience. And Father, we thank you for the precious, precious promise that you will be with us and not forsake us. Father, help us to hold to your promises and to look to you as our Lord and our Savior in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.